Good morning, everybody. Come on, we can do better. Good morning, everybody. Good morning, good morning. Merry Christmas. Good to be with you. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're continuing our series that we've been calling With Us. We've been looking at John 1:14, really looking at the ideas that are communicated in this one verse. And I told you, I don't think we've ever done this before, but we're spending 4 weeks looking at one verse because it's a verse that's so packed with meaning, and sort of taking the themes that are found in the verse and then launching out into other parts of Scripture to understand what John is saying. And we've said kind of all along that, you know, John's Christmas narrative is different. There are four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you're new to Christianity or new to the Bible, you got four gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. Mark doesn't really tell us anything. He just sort of skips to the action scenes. And the traditional Christmas narrative, what often we think about when we think about Christmas, the nativity scene, Mary, the angels, the shepherds, the wise men, all that comes from Matthew and Luke. John ignores all of that, and John's perspective is just different on things. He highlights different things. His gospel highlights different things. And so John starts really at the beginning, goes all the way back to the beginning of creation. We talked about this week one, that one pastor and theologian put it this way. Luke tells us what Christmas was, but John tells us what Christmas means. What is the meaning, big picture, of the coming of Jesus into the world? And so he starts with, in the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. He calls Jesus the Word of God. And he says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him. And then here in John 1:14, he picks up again with this theme of the Word, and he says this, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning, dwelt among us. Literally, he tabernacled among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So week one, we looked at this idea that Jesus is the Word, which is his divinity. The Word was God and was with God, is God. Last week, Dan, our Worthington teaching pastor, did a phenomenal job. Didn't Dan? Dan did a fantastic job, didn't he? Yeah, praise God. He walked us through Jesus's humanity, that Jesus put on flesh. And he taught us that even the word that John uses there for flesh is one of, I think, four different words he said, right, that he could have used. And the fact that he used that one invites us to understand that Jesus was taking on not just a physical body, but humanity, our vulnerabilities, our suffering, our pain, the ability to feel tired and to feel exhausted and to feel tempted, yet without sin. And you remember Dan had this phrase that he used all through the message, right? Three words, I get it. He said it was Jesus putting on flesh. God coming in the flesh was, in a sense, God's way of sitting across the table from us in the midst of life and all the difficulties of it, and looking us in the eye and just saying, I get it. I understand what it's like to be human. Now, when we look today at this idea of he dwelt among us, that he tabernacled among us, I'm going to pull a chapter out of Dan's book and offer another short phrase. It's almost as if God, if John is saying here that God is looking at us and saying, I want to be with you. I want to be with you. And I want you to be with me. Take a moment and think about that. How does it make you feel when somebody that you love looks at you and says, I just want to be with you. I like being with you. It makes you feel good, doesn't it? Nobody hears that and is like, whatever. You hear that and you're like, you just get warm fuzzies inside, right? Whether it's in a romantic context, a spouse, or maybe you're dating, if you remember, if you're dating now, or if you remember when you were dating and you found out that person liked you and you were like, yeah, right? You're so excited. Hopefully you didn't make that noise exactly, but you get the point. Right? You're so excited about that. But it's beyond just romance. When a friend looks at you and just says, hey, I love spending time with you. Like, that's part of the beautiful thing of friendship, is that you enjoy being in one another's presence. If you're a parent, right, when your kid looks at you and says, mommy, daddy, right, mom, dad, I like being with you. I like when you spend time with me. Like, as a parent, your heart just fills with joy in hearing that. We love to hear, right? I want to be with you. This is God himself saying, right, I want to dwell among my people. That's what we're going to be looking at all this morning, right? The big idea for today, I'm just going to give it to you now, right? That God is determined to dwell among his people. that God is determined to dwell among his people, that he actually wants to be with us and us with him. This is a theme John brings up here. This wording, right? This wording is that the word there is literally that he dwelt among us, or he pitched a tent among us, that he came down among us and said, one commentator put it right, I'm moving into the neighborhood. That God moved into our neighborhood, that he tabernacled among us. And when the readers of this would have heard tabernacled among us, particularly if you were a Jewish reader, that brings up a whole history of God's interactions with his people. And so that's what we're going to do today, is we're going to actually fly through that history. I'm going to take us from Genesis to Revelation today, all right? It's 9:54. We're going to be here for about 3 hours, right? So we'll do it all in a short period of time, right? We're going to go from the Garden of Eden to the New Jerusalem. And this theme of God dwelling among his people, tabernacling among his people, God determined to be with his people and desirous of a relationship with him. It starts in the Garden of Eden. Now, if you've got a Bible day, I'm going to be honest, it's going to be challenging to track with us. So if you're ready, go for it. It'll all be on the screens as well. Some of the verses we're highlighting, that we're highlighting this theme of God dwelling among his people. When you start in Genesis 1 and 2, you get God creates this perfect world and puts the man in the garden, and there's no separation. Adam and Eve, the sort of idea here is that they walk with God. There is no separation. There's perfect relationship between them and the creation, them and each other, and them with God. God dwells among his people, and it's beautiful. And then what happens is Genesis chapter 3 happens, and Adam and Eve turn from the Lord, and they disobey, and they rebel against him. And one of the saddest, most poignant verses, I think, at least in Genesis, is Genesis 3 verse 8, when God shows up and he's walking in the garden, and it's right after they've turned from him and run away from him. And it says they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from what? From the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It's been perfect relationship. God has dwelt among his people. And now he shows up and he walks, and they go, we need to hide. We need to get away from the presence of the Lord. We're afraid. They hide in their shame. They hide in their regret. They hide because of their sin. They recognize the relationship is broken. It's fractured. And now we're afraid to be in his presence. It is not an unfair summary to say the rest of the Bible deals with how are we going to solve that? How is God going, specific, not how we, how is God going to solve that problem? How are God's people going to be brought back into his presence? How is this fracture going to be healed? How is the relationship going to be restored? And what you see is that from then on, God pursues his people, gives them promises, makes provision to dwell among them, and then eventually sends his son to redeem them and his very spirit to dwell in them. I mean, that's the rest of the scriptures. So you move on from the Garden of Eden, right? God eventually chooses Abraham and says, I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth through you. And then you get to the people of Israel. Eventually, Abraham's family becomes the people of Israel. And they go into Egypt, and they're in slavery in Egypt. And God rescues them out of Egypt. But at one point in time, I love it, Moses in the wilderness. And God's like, I'm not going to be with you anymore. And he's like, if you're not going to be with us, then we're not going anywhere. We need your presence, God. And God's presence had followed them through the wilderness and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by day and by night. God always among his people. And so eventually God tells them, all right, I want you to build what's called the tabernacle. Right? This is what John does. He's tabernacled among us. This goes back. God says, I want you to build this portable tent, this tent that's going to move around with you. And my presence is going to be in that tabernacle. It's where they put the Ark of the Covenant. Right? If you're like, what's the Ark of the Covenant? Watch Raiders of the Lost Ark. Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's like a documentary. It's really cool. And so God tells them, right, they put the Ten Commandments inside of the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant is placed inside the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. What's fascinating is in Exodus 25 and beyond, God's giving them descriptions of what the tabernacle should be like, and it's reminiscent of Eden. It's like this portable Garden of Eden that can go with them, where God's holiness can dwell and the people can have his presence among them. And yet, there's still separation. Only one man, one time a year, both in the tabernacle and in the temple, can go into the Holy of Holies. He has to cleanse himself. The high priest has to go in. The people still can't be in the presence of God. But God, in a very real way, dwells among his people. In fact, Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46, when he's talking about the tabernacle, this is what God says. I will, there it is again, dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And the book of Exodus ends with them finishing the tabernacle, and God's presence, his glory, comes down and fills the tabernacle, right? And it's, man, holy is the Lord. That's how the book of Exodus ends. Long time, centuries, right? The tabernacle, eventually you get to the monarchy where God puts David, right? First Saul, and then the young boy David becomes king. And David is this man after the Lord's own heart. And when he finishes his mansion, his palace, he's like, God, I am living in a mansion and you live in a tent. This is wrong. And God says, look, I don't need you to build me a building. But there's this like, he actually tells him, I don't need you to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, David. I'm going to establish your kingdom. But he tells David, your son will build that palace for me, that mansion, that temple. So Solomon is the one who then builds the temple, a permanent structure for the dwelling place of God, for the Ark of the Covenant to go in the Holy of Holies. It's a permanent sort of tabernacle, at least semi-permanent. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 11 through 13, this is what God tells Solomon concerning the temple. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, concerning this house that you're building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will what? I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people, Israel. 1 Kings chapter 8, a couple of chapters later, they finish the temple, they dedicate the temple, and the same thing happens that happened when they finished the tabernacle. God's glory comes down and fills, inhabits the temple. This idea that once again, he's dwelling with his people. He is dwelling among his people, just as it did in the tabernacle. Now, really, what's fascinating, I found this fascinating this week. I was talking with some other folks here who study the word a lot. We were kind of going back and forth on this. Interestingly enough, right? So you've got the tabernacle and God's presence fills the tabernacle. You got the temple and God's presence fills the temple and his glory is there and he's dwelling among his people. If you follow the history in the Old Testament, though, eventually that temple is destroyed. The Babylonians come in and they destroy the temple. The Ark of the Covenant is lost. Even today, right? No idea what happened to it, really. And God's presence, the prophets talk about how they see the presence of God depart from Israel. He's not dwelling among his people because of their sin. When they come back, the Babylonians exile them. When they come back and they rebuild the second temple, there's a little bit of a cliffhanger because they finish the second temple and they dedicate it and nothing happens. The old people who remember the former temple, they cry, seemingly because they remember the glory of the former temple and they're looking at the new one going, yeah. The younger people are celebrating because we got a temple again. But there's no God's glory coming down. He doesn't come and fill the temple. His presence at that moment doesn't return among his people, at least in the same way as it once did. And to be honest, that's a little bit how the Old Testament kind of ends, is these promises about God saying, I'm coming, I'm sending one, I'm going to establish a new covenant with you, I will be with my people, but then there's 400 years of silence. The book of the Old Testament ends, and for 400 years, it's called the intertestamental period, right? Between the two testaments, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a gap. I know in your Bible, it's one page, but it's 400 years. But it is no coincidence that you open up to the New Testament. What's it start with? It starts with the birth of Jesus Christ. It starts with the coming of God's glory and his presence among his people again, but this time not in a building, in a person. God dwelling among his people in the person, in the body of Jesus Christ. That's what John is saying here. The word became flesh, right? You guys remember the tabernacle? Well, God has tabernacled among us again, but now he's come through Jesus Christ. His glory has come again, and we've seen it. But it's not in a building. It's in the very person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. That's profound. It's saying God's moved into our neighborhood and he's dwelt among us. Can we just pause there? I don't want us to miss the magnitude of that. That God himself has come and he's tabernacled among us once again. His presence is here, but it's in the person, John is saying, of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in fact, at one point in time called his body the temple. And the presence of God is among us. God has moved into our neighborhood because he wants to be with us. Think about it this way. If you could spend, right, just think about the person in your life. Maybe it's a celebrity or a TV star or somebody that you're like, man, if I even just got to be with them for like 10 minutes, I would geek out. Maybe you've got that person, right? Think about that person right now. Maybe you've run into them at the airport or somewhere and you were like, I didn't even know what to say. You've had that experience, right? I have. So I sat on a plane one time heading to California to see my brother, and I sit down on the plane, and my brother and I had watched all summer. We watched this TV show. It had like 10 seasons. And I sit down on the plane, and this woman sits next to me, and Morgan has heard this story. This was before we even knew each other, right, dating. I'm not dating anyone at the time, and to be honest, you know, had a little bit of a crush on this person in the TV show. And then I sit down, and I'm looking at this person. I'm going, this person seems familiar. And about midway through the conversation, I'm like, what do you do for a living? She's like, I'm an actress. I'm like, oh, cool. Is this like your big break? You're heading out to California? She's like, well, I'm going out. I'm playing this part with Elijah Wood. And I'm like, you know, my mind is just exploding, right? Elijah Wood played Frodo in Lord of the Rings. So like all sorts of things are happening. I'm just like, this is so cool. And I'm like, is this your big break? Like Elijah Wood, that's a big deal. And she's like, no, I was on this show for like 10 years. And I'm putting all this together. I'm like, I'm pretty sure I've been watching this person all summer, right, on this TV show. And she's like, yeah. I said, what show was it? She tells me the show, and it's the show I've been watching. And I'm like, you know, my head's starting to spin. I'm like, what character was it? She tells me the character. And I said, hey, I'm going to stare forward for a minute and just compose myself. I'm going to stop talking for a second, and I'll be back in a moment. And I literally stared forward, right? And then I composed myself, and I was like, so that's a big deal, right? And you're like, smooth, Kale, right? But here's the point, right? We do stupid things. We get all nervous and stupid when we're sitting to say, when we even interact with someone that from a human perspective, we're like, they're a big deal. This is God. Imagine if that person that you're like, they're a big deal was like, actually, I'm moving next door next week. I'm moving into your neighborhood. We would freak out. We'd be like, oh my goodness, they're moving next door. The whole story of the Bible is telling us that the creator of the universe, the only one who's a big deal, said, I want to be with you. I'm moving into your neighborhood. I'm going to put on flesh and dwell among you. I'm going to be in, that's how much he desires relationship with us. I honestly, guys, if we understand that, like if we really get what's happening here, I really don't believe our response to that can be, oh, neat. That's exciting. I think our response has to be either, I just don't believe that. I don't believe that Jesus is God, that the creator of the universe wants relationship with me, that he did everything necessary to cross the divide and bring me back into his presence, that his presence dwells among us. Or you go, I actually believe that, and it changes your entire framework for living. It changes the purpose, your understanding of God, your understanding of yourself, your understanding of the purpose that you're here. Like it changes everything. Those are the only two, I think, reasonable responses to that. The middle one of like, neat, God tabernacled among us. God himself wants to be with us and us with him. I don't think that one makes much sense. Now let's keep going because it actually gets better. You're like, how can it get better than God himself walking among us, right? Tabernacling among us. Well, Jesus, that's exactly what Jesus tells his disciples. You go on in John, and eventually you get to John 14 and 15 and 16, and Jesus starts telling them about the Holy Spirit. And he says, guys, after I'm crucified and I rise again, I'm going to go back. I'm going to ascend into heaven with my Father. And they're all like, that's terrible news. You can't go away, right? You've been with us. And Jesus amazingly says, actually, it's better. Sometimes I hear Christians say this, like, wouldn't it be amazing if we could have just walked with Jesus and like actually seen him and he would have been like right beside us? And I'm like, that would have been cool. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus is like, it's better that I go away, because instead of me being beside you, the very Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit is going to live inside you. He says, that's better than beside you, right? It's inside of you. And so he says, guys, I'm going away, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. My Father will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to live in you. He's going to dwell in you. That's why the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, he's speaking to the church and he says, guys, do you not know that you, and you there, we oftentimes, we're so individualistic in our society. We're like, me, that's me. That's true in a sense, but that you is plural. He's looking at the church and saying, you guys are God's temple. You're the temple, and the Spirit, God's Spirit, dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. That's such a big deal. I'm gonna put it on the screen. God's Spirit now dwells in us. I mean, the whole story of the Old Testament, like, how are we going to be in the presence of God? And God's dwelling among his people, but they can't really get that close. Then Jesus comes, and it's like God is here in the flesh. And then Jesus ascends into heaven and says, hey, if you trust me with your life, if you turn from sin and you walk with me, the Spirit of God is going to dwell in you, in us, and you're going to have access to the presence of God in a way that really nobody else did throughout the scriptures. It's amazing. We now are the temple of God, and there's no separation because what Jesus Christ has done, because of his cross and his resurrection. And the veil is now lifted. The author of Hebrews, there's a letter, right, called Hebrews in the Bible, and this is the whole theme of the letter of Hebrews, is he's saying, hey, the great high priest used to have to go in and offer sacrifices over and over and over so we could, like, be washed of our sin. He's like, Jesus is our great high priest, and nobody's got to kill animals anymore. Jesus himself was sacrificed in your place and in mine. The veil has been torn. We have access to God's presence. We're back in right relationship with him. Praise God. And yet, even with as amazing as that is, so we're like, we get to walk daily with the Spirit of God in us, and we're the temple. We don't need a building. We're the temple of God. Is that the scriptures tell us, hey, it's actually going to get better still. That the kingdom is now. God dwells with us now. And yet, the best is still to come. The Holy Spirit is referred to in the scriptures as a down payment, as a deposit, guaranteeing our full inheritance. So what we see as we look through the scriptures is this is not yet the final destination. Right now, the kingdom of God, it's not yet consummated or complete. We still live. We've got access to the presence of God. God's Spirit dwells in us. We are in right relationship with him because of Jesus, but we still deal with the effects of sin and the brokenness of the world. And so we long for the day when Jesus is going to return and he wipes every tear from our eyes and he makes all things new. What's so cool is you read through the scriptures and you get to the book of Revelation, and that's exactly what happens. Is Revelation ends with basically going all the way back to the beginning in a sense, and there's a new garden, there's a new Jerusalem, there's a new heaven and a new earth, and the new city is reminiscent. It's got aspects of the old Eden in it where God's people, he's dwelling among his people once again. The tree of life, right, that was back here, it's now in the garden, the tree of life, and it says its leaves are for the healing of the nations, and there's a river of life flowing down from the throne of God through the city, and it's awesome. And then it says this, verse 20, or chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, this is in the new city, the new Eden. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will, and it's the same word, dwell. He will dwell with them. Dwell, it's the same word that John uses in John 1:14. He's put on flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. He will tabernacle, he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Do you notice, right, in the New Jerusalem, nobody is hiding in the trees going, we got to hide ourselves from the presence of God. We've been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, and we are there celebrating with God's presence is there in full, and nobody feels the need to hide. God says he dwells with his people. And here's the results of that. God dwelling with his people dwelling with him, all sin has been removed, forgiven, washed clean. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. I'm making all things new. Somebody say amen, because that's awesome, right? That's awesome. I don't know what you think, right, when you think of the Bible, what you think about. I know for some of us, you think, man, it's a list of rules, or it's a manual for my life. And listen, it's got rules in it. It does. It is certainly, right, the guide for our life. But it's a story. It's a story of God's love and his pursuit for his wayward people and his determination to dwell with his people and do everything necessary to bring them back into right relationship with himself. Some of us, maybe you struggle. You're like, I just never have seen that, seen the whole picture. I brought a resource with you. I'll put this up on the screen as well. Morgan and I read this to our kids sometimes in the morning. It's called The Biggest Story by a pastor named Kevin DeYoung. The Biggest Story Bible storybook. There was a smaller version that came out. Now it's like a full, looks like a Bible. And it's just illustrated, a little bit of text, and it walks from Eden to the New Jerusalem, from Genesis to Revelation, and tells the story of God's pursuit of his people. If you're like, well, I'm not a parent. See, this is the beautiful thing about this. Storybooks are for adults too, right? You don't have to feel guilty or weird. Like I read this to our kids and I read it for me just as much as for them. It's a great discipleship tool as a family, but even for yourself, if you're like, I just would like to see the sort of 30,000 foot view of the scriptures. I want to see this story, right, of God's pursuit of his people. I'd encourage you to pick up a copy of it. But the Bible tells a story, one grand unified story of a God who desires and is determined to dwell with his people and to do whatever is necessary to bring them back into right relationship with himself, from Eden to the New Jerusalem, from Genesis to Revelation. And you might say, that's beautiful. What do I do with that? What does that mean for you and for me? I'll say two things and we'll close. One, don't underestimate the fact that it's beautiful and the power of that. I've been told and I've read that a generation ago, the main question around Christianity was, is it true? But today, oftentimes, the main question is it even beautiful? I think, is it true is still most important, right? If it's not true, then what are we all doing? But is it beautiful is also an important question. Is the story compelling? Beautiful things move us. They shape us. They impact us. When you see the story of who God is and what he's done for us, it is beautiful, it is compelling, and it can move you. And I hope that it does. But the second thing is, I would say this. One implication of this, if this is really true that God is determined to dwell among his people, and for thousands and thousands of years, you've seen God move and make provision to be among his people. It means he actually desires relationship with his people. It means that he actually loves us and wants relationship with us. That God loves you and wants relationship with you. And I don't want you to miss that. Some of us, if we're honest, we almost take that for granted. We're like, yeah, God's a loving God, totally. We shouldn't take that for granted. I listened to a pastor this week talk about how people often come to him and they're like, well, I don't really believe the Bible because, you know, I believe in a God of love. And he's like, where did you get that idea? Did you get it from looking at society and seeing all the wars and the terrible ways we treat each other? And you're like, God must be so loving. He's like, did you find that from nature? Did you go out into nature and watch all the animals devour one another and disease and death and sickness? Did you see all the hurricanes and the tornadoes? And you're like, God just must be so loving. He's like, no. He's like, do you know where you got that idea? You got that idea from the Bible. When John says God is love, from the story of God's pursuit of people. But God doesn't, we shouldn't take that for granted. God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't have to love us. But the scriptures declare that God so loved the world you included, that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Don't take for granted that God really is a God of, he's holy and he's just and he loves. He's merciful and gracious and kind. Some of us, you don't take that for granted. Really, you struggle to even believe that. Maybe you're here this morning and that's what you're wrestling with. You're not yet a Christian and this is the very question you're wrestling with. Is God good? Is he loving? Does he care about me personally? And the answer to that is yes. You say, how do I know? You look at Jesus. God would not send his son into the world to then live and die on a cross for you and for me and then raise him from the grave if he did not love. God would not be this determined to dwell among his people if he did not love them and desire relationship with them and for us to have relationship with himself. You look at the life and person and work of Jesus. And maybe for some of us, you're going, I believe all of that. I really do. But if you're honest, when you think about God, you think, I know he saved me, but I feel like he just tolerates me. I don't really feel like he loves me. I feel like he more tolerates me. Like I know that he died for me and I'm supposed to believe. I believe all those things, but I'm not sure God actually likes me or desires relationship with me. Maybe you even say, how could a God love someone like me with all that I've done, with the number of times that I have failed? How could God love someone like me? And I would say to that, man, open up your Bible. It is not a story of God loving just awesome people. It is not, you don't read through the Bible and go, you know, God picked all the best ones and he's like, I like you. You are really, it's a story of messed up, broken people who are loved by a good and perfect God. And God chooses people who are messed up and broken and who fail, and he calls them to himself and he places his love on them and he changes them. Love is not something you earn by your own goodness. It is something you simply receive by the goodness of God. Grace, in its definition, is unmerited. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. It's God saying, I love you at your unloveliest, and I'm calling you to be in my family. Can I just plead with you today to really believe that? And you say, but Cale, you don't know. You don't know. If I were to tell you about my life, you're right. I don't know. God does. You are not hiding anything from him. And I imagine for some of us, right, you hear that and go, that's scary. God knows everything. And your tendency is like Adam and Eve, I'd like to go hide from his presence. The good news of the gospel is you don't have to. You don't have to hide. Jesus Christ has taken all of your sin and all of my sin, and he's nailed it to the cross forever, and his righteousness is given to you and to me. You don't have to hide. You can come into the presence of God free, forgiven, unashamed, God's Spirit dwelling in you because of what Jesus has done. Celebrate that this morning. Believe that this morning and walk with the God who loves you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for this story, for revealing to us and telling us what you have done for us. God, I pray for those of us who are here this morning who know this story. We've heard it a lot of times. God, will you just reawaken our hearts this morning, not to miss the significance of it? God, if we're honest, there are times where we treat other people, other human beings, like they're a bigger deal than you are. That we're more excited that somebody else would want to be with us than we are that you desire to be with us. Father, will you remind us this morning by your Spirit who you are and the glory of who you are and your holiness and your power and your grace and your love and the fullness of who you are. And forgive us for the times, Father, we just treat you so lightly, so flippantly, Father, for those wrestling this morning with, is God good? Does he love me? Can I believe this? God, you know exactly where that person is this morning. You know exactly what they need from you. And I pray, Father, that you'd meet them in the ways that they need to hear, in the ways they need to see. And Father, for those of us wrestling with, how could God ever love someone like me? Will you get our eyes off of ourselves and onto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Lord, will you remind us you love us at our worst? There's nothing hidden from you. There's no surprises to you. And you have chosen to love us in spite of all we've done. And you have forgiven us by the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus, your Son, on the cross. Thank you, God. And help us to believe that this morning. No shame, no condemnation. Freedom in the presence of God with no need to hide. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're gonna take communion together and celebrate, I think, in the most appropriate way what Jesus has done for us. If you did not get those elements when you came in, go ahead and raise your hand up high. Our team will be around to get those to you. Just go ahead and raise your hand up high so our team can see you. As the team comes around, I'm gonna just explain what we always sort of explain as we take communion. If you're here, you're visiting us from another church, somewhere else, you're a believer in Christ, we'd welcome you to take communion with us. Celebrate the Lord's Supper as part of the body of Christ. If you're here today and you're going, and I'm visiting, I've been attending maybe, I'm not yet a Christian, I'm still trying to figure this out. That's okay. We're glad you're here. This is one of the few things that we say, abstain from, don't do this. Because when you take this, you are proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, that he's your Lord and Savior, that you are his and he is yours. So we wouldn't want you to say something that's not true about yourself. I'm gonna give you a moment just to pray. Spend a moment before the Lord. If there's anything you need to confess to him, anything you need to lay at his feet from this week, from this morning, just to be right with him and to prepare your heart to take communion. Go ahead and do that now. Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, told the church there, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so in remembrance and celebration of Jesus' body, broken for us, we'll take it together. Verse 25 says, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so in remembrance of Jesus' blood shed for the forgiveness of our sin and also in anticipation of his return, the day when he makes all things new. We'll take it together. Amen and amen. Lord, we love you. We thank you for who you are. Will you remind us today and this week, Father, of the beauty of what you've done? It's in Jesus' name we pray.